So, I also want to commend the congregation in the sense that I really appreciate all the good comments that we have in Bible class, because every time I teach the class here, I learn something, and I really appreciate that and commend you all for being such good Bible students. And if you don't take advantage of the Bible classes, I would encourage you to do so, because we do really gain a lot of good from them. We've been studying the New Testament church. The past two lessons have been on worship, and we're going to finish that topic today. You know, there's probably a lot of criticisms that are due me, but one thing you can't criticize me for is not being thorough. If that's one positive thing, I am thorough. So I think after this lesson on worship, you'll know about everything that you need to know. As Todd read for us from John chapter 4, the key passage there is verse 24, when Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In our past lessons, we identified three important concepts from that verse. That verse tells us the correct object of worship. We are to worship the Father. It tells us the correct attitude. We are to worship him in spirit. And it tells us the proper pattern for worship. We are to worship him in truth. In Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus faced off with Satan in the wilderness, he told the proper object of worship. You remember how he answered Satan? He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. As far as the correct attitude, in spirit means that we must worship God with the truth. We must put our inner man into our worship, rather than just going through some kind of a rote ceremony. We are to worship God from the bottom of our heart. We looked at the pattern of worship in a general way. The pattern of worship is truth. Well, where is truth? Jesus said God's word is truth, John 17 and verse 17. We studied about Cain and Abel. We remember that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And through that, he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was right with God. And God testified of his gifts. Well, why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable? Because it was offered by faith. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what is the necessary conclusion? God had told Cain and Abel how he wanted them to worship him. And Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and Cain did not. So we must always follow the word of God. We can look out into our modern denominational world and see what happens when people abandon the principles laid forth in John 4 and verse 24. Leads all the way to such nonsense as we studied in the, or we saw in the first lesson, the first church of cannabis. You remember that? In Indianapolis. I did read in online that they did back off on their first service, and they didn't smoke any pot the first service, but they're thinking about it in future ones. We need to remember that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There's a way that may seem right to us, but the wise man said, it is in the end the way of death. So we must follow truth as laid forth in his word. Last week, we turned to the specifics of God's pattern for worship. And the first point we made is that we must make the proper distinction between the old and the new covenants. We do not worship God according to the law of Moses. And when we try to bring the law of Moses into the new covenant, Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 4 that we become estranged from Christ. When we try to be justified by the law, we have fallen from grace. So let us not make that mistake. And in that regard, one of the specific things that we talked about was the idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. It was the day of the week in which most of the old covenant worship was offered. But that Sabbath is no longer in force. And the idea that God changed the Sabbath to the first day of the week is foreign to the Bible. God didn't change the Sabbath at all. God instituted a completely new day of the week in which he wanted worship to be offered. And that is the first day of the week, the day that we call Sunday. We began studying the five acts of worship as we see in the New Testament. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, and Mike did a fine job in helping us align our thoughts along the proper pattern. We see the first century church partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. They partook of the supper that they might remember Christ, and specifically that we might remember his death. A lot of brethren make the mistake of talking about the resurrection, and I'm not trying to minimize the importance of the resurrection, but that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We are partaking of the Lord's Supper to proclaim his death until he comes. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves so that we partake in a worthy manner. In that regard, you will never be worthy of partaking of the supper in an absolute sense, but we partake of the supper in a worthy manner when we properly remember the Lord's death as we partake of those emblems. Last time we talked about the music of the church and the fact that 9 times music is mentioned in the New Testament, and in every one of those cases, the music is singing. It is not instrumental music. The command to sing is a specific command. When a specific command is made, it automatically excludes all other kinds, in this case, music. We saw that in the case of Noah. God specified gopher wood for the making of the ark. That automatically excluded pine and oak and maple and all other types of wood. We saw it in the case of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. They were to burn incense before the Lord, and they had been told where to get the fire to burn the incense. But they got it from another place, and what happened? Small deal, but it was a very big deal to God. And they were punished with the ultimate punishment. So silence never grants permission. And we see that in our everyday lives. If silence granted permission, imagine the pickle you would be in when you went to a restaurant. They could bring you everything and anything on the menu if silence granted permission. But when I place my order to the waitress for that Western omelet or whatever it might be, once I specify that order, then that automatically excludes everything else on the menu. So when we add instrumental music to the worship, we have just as Nadab and Abihu, and it is unacceptable in the sight of God. Well, that brings us to our lesson for today and the final lesson for this particular topic. We're continuing on the five acts of worship. One of the acts that we just participated in was giving of our means. The church is engaged in the greatest mission under heaven, and money is required for that mission. It's required, for example, to buy and maintain this building. It's required to keep the lights on, to run the projector, and all sorts of things. Money was always an important part of New Testament teaching. Do you remember the first sin in the Jerusalem church? What did it concern? It concerned money, didn't it? Ananias and Sapphira, we're told about their sin. They wanted to get full credit at half price, and that was not acceptable. So With our money, we are to glorify God. Let's look at some general principles of giving. First of all, our giving and our church finances, if you will, involves stewardship. Stewardship is the idea of being a trustee or a caretaker over what belongs to another. We need to remember that that money that we put in the basket every week doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. All things that we have come from God. So we must be found faithful as good stewards and not be wasteful. We need to remember we're going to give an account for our stewardship, not only for our personal lives, but specifically, we're going to be held accountable for our giving. It's important that we as individual Christians do not hoard the Lord's money for our own security. Remember, that was the mistake that the rich farmer made in Luke chapter 12. He had a bumper crop, and he had such a wonderful crop that he tore down his barns, built newer and bigger barns, and what did he say? Ah, look what I've done. I have all of these goods to keep me safe, sound, and secure. But God said to him what? He said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We need to lay up treasure in heaven by being rich for God. We need to remember that our offering, in this case, our giving on the first day of the week, is a first fruit offering. We don't give God our leftovers. One writer put it this way. He said, it is then not a question of how much of our substance we are willing to give to the Lord, but on the contrary, the problem is how much of what the Lord has entrusted to me shall I keep? And we need to keep those thoughts in mind. Well, our giving is not only involves stewardship, it involves faith. Remember in Acts 2 and verse 42, the early disciples continued steadfastly in certain things, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers, and what else did they continue steadfastly in? Fellowship. And I think that was talking about the idea of giving of their means. Fellowship means that we do this as a coordinated act. It's something that we all mutually participate in as members of this congregation. It's a joint effort. We perform it out of love. We perform it out of suffering. We are bearing one another's burdens in a way when we give. It's an act of service. Paul commended the Philippians for their giving. He said in verse 5 of chapter 1, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He commended them for that. Well, what was he talking about? I think the key is in chapter 4 and verse 16, when he said, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They had fellowship with Paul in that regard, in supporting his preaching of the gospel in other places. Well, I think the idea of fellowship is contained in the concept of equality. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, let each one of you lay aside something. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, according to what he has and not according to what he does not have. Equality in giving does not mean that the amount on your check needs to be the same amount that is on my check. That's not what the Bible means by equality. What it means by equality is that we're each giving according to our ability. Your ability might be greater than my ability, and vice versa. But when we give according to our ability, then we are giving equally. Our individual ability, then, is the basis of our personal responsibility. And that's certainly borne out in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 44. We need to remember also the story of the widow's mite. She gave only 2 mites, just 2 pennies. But she gave out of her poverty. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Well, our giving also involves discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we all need to make a self-sacrifice when we give. Again, with this as a failure for the rich young ruler. He was not willing to make that self-sacrifice. Remember, Jesus told him to lay up treasure in heaven. That is, to give to the poor. But what happened? He went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions. He was not willing to make the self-sacrifice. Christ himself gives us the example, the pattern for self-sacrifice. We see it, for example, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that first of all, he emptied himself. He came and took on the form of a servant. He came in the flesh as we live in the flesh. He even went to the ultimate of humility by going to the cross and suffering that terrible, painful, and shameful death. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when Paul is talking about giving, he brings us back to remember Christ. He says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Imagine the rich life that he lived in heaven, and he forsook all of that to come and live as a man. And Paul goes on to say that through his poverty, we might become rich. So we need to measure ourselves by this standard and never be afraid of giving too much. And then finally, in a general way, our giving shows love. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 24, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give for the cause of the needy saints. And he tells them that their giving is proof of your love. And that is certainly true for our giving as well. Well, let's look at some more principles about giving. The Lord has presented us a plan for financing the work of the church in the New Testament scriptures. As in the case of every other plan God has given, it must be a plan that we put in operation and faithfully follow each and every week of the year. First of all, our giving is individual. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, let each one of you, that's me, that's you, that's everyone that's a member here. And I always appreciate the comments, for example, that John made as we were giving today. This is not a responsibility of our visitors. It's a responsibility for the members here. Furthermore, our operation of the local church here is completely financed by that one giving on the first day of the week. That's how it was done in the first century. They didn't hold chariot washes or bread sales, things of that nature. It amazes me the lengths that many churches will go to raise funds, and they're forgetting the pattern here given in the New Testament. I can remember as a young boy that my neighborhood friend, his family attended the Christian church, and once in a while I would tag along, and there was a collection made in the Sunday school Bible class. Sometimes there were multiple collections taken during the worship service, especially I remember one time they were building a preacher's house, which, by the way, ironically, they built right next door to our house. But they would take sometimes three and four collections during the worship service, trying to get money to build that house. Plus, they did a multitude of other things, bake sales and all sorts of things. But our giving is individual in nature. And each of us are expected by God to work so that we can participate in this giving. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul said, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, for what purpose? That he may have something to give him who has need. So we work not only to provide for our own families, but we also work so that we might have something to give to others. Also, we need to examine our motives in giving. First of all, it's a divine command, let each one of you lay aside something. By helping the poor, we also obtain the Lord's favor and his help. Turn over to Psalm 41. Most of the instructions for giving in the New Testament were concerned needy saints. And let's notice what the psalmist says about that. He says in verse 1, blessed is he who considers the poor. Now notice, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You see, giving makes us like God. What does God do for each of us? Every good thing that we have comes from him. And we need to share that bounty with others that are less fortunate. We've already talked about the idea that our giving is laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Can you imagine standing before the Lord on the day of judgment and you've been totally stingy with all of your funds? You've spent them all on your own self rather than helping others in need. Furthermore, our giving opens the doorway to the bounties of God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, Paul said, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If I don't give joyously and bountifully to others in need, what expectation do I really have from the Lord? Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. As far as our motive is concerned, it also, our giving provides us an opportunity to glorify God. Again, in Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth, he said that the recipients of their gift would glorify God because of their liberal sharing with them. Well, all manner of giving. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. It's a must. It's not optional. It's a must. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Here we can gain five facts about giving. It's periodic. It's on the first day of the week. It's personal. Let each one of you. It's providential. You lay aside something. It's proportionate as he may prosper. And it's preventative, that there be no collections when I come. Well, some other principles we need to give voluntarily and cheerfully. As the basket doesn't come, we don't have white knuckles gripping that check. We just give cheerfully. We give purposely, planned, and systematically. We also are to give confidently in the sense that we can give liberally without fear of being caused to suffer as a result of our liberality. Again, the measure of giving, it's measured by our ability, and it's to be bountifully. So that is the act of worship of giving. Now we want to turn to the act of worship, prayer. We find in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 that prayer was something that was done in the assemblies of the early saints. In fact, prayer was something they did in their assemblies from the very beginning. In Acts 2, again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I made this point last week. To continue in something steadfastly demands that you first begin to do that thing. So they must have done that there on that day of Pentecost by offering prayer. We see prayer as a prominent part of Paul's letters. In nearly every one of the introductions of his letters, he says a prayer on behalf of those he is writing to. And I would encourage you to read those prayers. They're very elegant, and they're very instructive as well. Prayer was the subject of the Lord's teaching as well. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus how they ought to pray, and he gave them the model prayer, which the world calls the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. It's not something we are meant to memorize by rote and recite, but it gives us principles by which we are to model our prayers after. One thing that we can learn from those that model prayer is they're short and they're to the point. And that's what our prayers need to be as well. Jesus also taught us to be persistent in prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 7, he gives us the story about the persistent widow. And the point of that is that we need to be persistent in our prayer. And I'm always struck by how he ends that section of scriptures, that when he comes on earth, will he find such faith, the faith that this widow had? Do we have that kind of faith by being persistent in our praying? Jesus also practiced what he preached in regards to prayer. He prayed before his baptism. We have that recorded in Luke 3:21. He prayed all night before he selected the apostles. In Matthew 14 and verse 23, we find that he went up on a mountain alone to pray. And of course, we know of his prayer in the garden the night before he was crucified. Well, we need to remember some important things about prayer. First of all, prayer is directed to God the Father. Prayer also includes our substance for our needs. That's important. But we also need to remember that our prayers need to include thanksgiving, where we express our gratitude for God's blessings, for God answering our prayer. When Dawn went to Washington, D.C., I prayed that she would have a safe trip and return safely. That's important, but I also need, when she came back safely, to thank the Lord for that. And we need to remember that when the Lord answers our prayer, we need to thank him as well. This is one that's hard for me. We need to pray for our leaders, regardless of what we think about them. That's what Paul instructed in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And remember, the government he lived under was a wicked, evil Roman government. Certainly was no better and probably worse than our government. Jesus said we need to even pray for our enemies. And that's really what separates us from the rest of the crowd. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That may be one of the hardest things to do as a Christian, but we need to do that. And we need to do that not in a grudging sort of a way. Furthermore, we must pray in faith, expecting our prayers to be answered. If we don't pray that way, James said that we're unstable in James chapter 1. In 1 John 5 and verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And then finally, in this regard, we need to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is the only mediator between man and God the Father. Jesus is our advocate, 1 John 2 and verse 1. Well, our final act of worship is teaching and preaching. In order to maintain our identity with the church established by Christ in the first century, with the church that is controlled by his authority and is described in the New Testament, we today must be scriptural in our teaching, in our preaching. When we look back in the New Testament, we find that whenever the first century brethren assembled, including on the first day of the week, teaching or preaching of God's word was involved. Again, this was so from the very beginning. They continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' teaching. And we do as well. The emphasis on teaching and preaching was directed by the Lord himself when he issued the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The teaching commanded by the Lord, very importantly, not only includes the basic facts of the gospel that instructs alien sinners how to become Christians, also includes, as it recorded in Matthew's version of the Great Commission, teaching them, that is the disciples, to observe all things that I have commanded you. We need to be taught as disciples of Christ all that we need to do to grow and mature as Christians, to keep ourselves on that road to our heavenly reward. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now notice verse 18, "but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We see the teaching program, if you will, continued throughout the entire book of Acts at every opportunity, including the assemblies on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, we have Paul preaching there on the first day of the week, but he preached them many other times as well. He went into the synagogues on the Sabbath, the last day of the week, and preached. We find in Acts 19 that he taught in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus for about 2 years. And I take it that he probably taught there every opportunity, probably every day. By apostolic inspiration, what and how we preach is strictly specified and narrowly defined. You remember what Paul instructed the young preacher Timothy? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. He said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Now notice, this makes it very easy for me as a preacher. What do I preach? Preach the word. And of course, he's talking about God's word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether people want to listen or not. Convince, rebuke, and exhort, all long-suffering and teaching. So the subject of teaching and preaching is restricted. Jesus, think about this, Jesus limited his teaching and preaching to God's word. John 8 and verse 26, "I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." He didn't speak on his own. In verse 28 of that same chapter, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." 38, "I speak what I have seen with my Father." The Holy Spirit didn't speak on his own authority as well. In John chapter 16, when Jesus was promising to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles, he said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Now notice, "for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The apostles neither spoke of their own, on their own authority. They were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. That's why in Galatians 1 and verse 11, Paul said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." As regards the teaching and preaching of the church, I've had people ask me, "Well, what's your church teaching on this matter? What's your church doctrine?" And they're always surprised when I say, "Well, the church I'm a member of doesn't have doctrine. We follow the doctrine of Christ. We don't follow the church's doctrine, because that's what is not as what not what is taught in the New Testament." So again, teaching is limited to that of Christ and his apostles. The revealed gospel is sufficient for our spiritual needs. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the scriptures are entirely sufficient to provide thoroughly for every good work. The scriptures contain all truth. That's the promise Jesus made in John 16 and verse 13. That's what Peter said happened. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he says, God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things are right here in God's book. The New Testament then is complete. In Jude verse 3, Jude writes, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That idea of once for all is exactly what it sounds like. It was done one time. That's it. It's over. There's no more to come. That's why Paul could write of the one faith in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul gave the prescription to overcome division. He said, speak the same thing. Well, how in the world can we speak the same thing? How in the world can we be of the same mind and the same judgment? Well, very simply, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's the only way we're ever going to be united in Christ, is that we all use the same standard, God's book. So we need to reject human creeds, because they're made by men, and therefore they're unreliable. They're always incomplete, therefore they're insufficient for our needs. They're continually revised, therefore they are unstable. Jesus said we need to build our spiritual house on the rock of doing what? Of hearing his words and doing them. Human creeds lack authority, so they're unenforceable. They're not like what Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4. It is written, referring to God's word. Human creeds create conflict because not everybody will ever agree on them. Therefore, they cannot be true, and they're destined to produce division. Human creeds conflict with God's word. Therefore, they cannot be an accurate and right guide. They can't thoroughly furnish us unto every good work like the scriptures. Very importantly, the identity of the church is tested by what it teaches. If you're not a member of the church that's spoken of in the New Testament, you need to compare what your church teaches with what God required of the people in the first century in his book. Does the church of which you are a member excuse you from doing what is in the New Testament that was required of first century Christians? I don't know of any denomination that teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation, but that's what the New Testament teaches. I find many denominations giving every excuse in the world to divorce and remarry, when Jesus only gave one exception in Matthew 19 and verse 9. So, if you're a member of a denominational church, you need to put their teaching to the test. Does it pass the New Testament test? Can you find everything that church teaches in God's book? Well, let's look at some more on scriptural teaching and preaching. Remember that the first century Christians continued steadfastly in it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We find that, again, the doctrine comes from Christ and not from men. Let's begin reading 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes that we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 13, these things we also speak. Now notice, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. What are the things that God has prepared for those who love him? It is the things that he's revealed to us through the Spirit. It goes back to John 16 and verse 13, that the apostles were guided into all truth. And they wrote these things down, Ephesians 3, 1 to 5. They wrote them down so that when we read, we can have the same understanding that they had. And if we truly love God, then we will follow only what is written. The church must observe all things that Jesus has commanded, Matthew 28, 20. Because his commandments are intended to fully guide the church. Paul said of Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. If we reject, if we refuse the teaching of the apostles, then we're rejecting the teaching of God and the teaching of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37? He says, the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Back to this homosexual issue, it always amazes me. These people say, well, Jesus wrote nothing about homosexuality. Well, directly he did not, but through inspiration, through the sending of the Spirit, his apostles wrote it. And that, where did that word come from? It came from him. In John 4 and verse 6, we are of God. 1 John 4, 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So where did these writings come from? It didn't come from these men's minds. It came from God. It came through the Holy Spirit. First century Christians had the correct attitude toward the doctrines and commandments of men, and this is really important. They tested all things and held fast to that which was good. They abounded still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that enabled them to do what? To approve the things that are excellent. They held fast the faithful word as they had been taught. They spoke the things which made for proper and sound doctrine. They were vigilant to study the scriptures so that they would not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They did not believe every spirit, but they tested the spirits whether they are of God. And if they didn't pass the test, they rejected them. They took heed lest any man cheated them through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. They took heed lest they fell from their own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. They spoke only the things which they had seen and heard from the apostles. They also had the correct attitude towards false teachers. Jesus himself warned them about false teachers. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said in Matthew 16. Paul warned them about false apostles and deceitful workers who transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. They were instructed specifically to give no fellowship or encouragement to those who would not abide in apostolic teaching. They rejected factious and divisive men. They were instructed to mark those that cause divisions and have no dealings with them, avoid them. They were instructed not to receive or to associate with any false teacher, because to do so would be to share in their evil deeds. Compromising with false teaching is disastrous. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to remember that. Compromise with error results in Christ's disapproval and rejection. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. As Jesus addressed the seven churches of Asia, to the church in Pergamos, he writes in verse 14, they had some good things going for them, but they also had some negative things. He said, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So that was a problem, but they had other problems. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So as leaders in the church, elders, gospel preachers, we're all responsible, every member for that matter, for protecting the church against false teachers and false teaching. Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that there would be men that would arise from among themselves and those coming from the outside that would teach false doctrine. So he warned them to be ever vigilant. He urged Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to remain in Ephesus. For what purpose? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So we cannot make any compromise with false teaching. Well, we've come to the conclusion of our three-part lesson on worship. In the New Testament, the local churches assembled on the first day of the week regularly. But I want to make it clear, although our first day assembly is important, and we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, public worship is only a fraction of what we are expected to do by God as Christians. We need to serve God every day, 24 hours a day, whether it's here in our services or our daily lives in the home, at school, at work, when we go to the store, everywhere. We need to be serving God. We need to take up our cross daily and follow Him. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian. A great day of judgment is coming. When will it come? I don't know. Could be yet today, could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But the Lord is coming again. And on that great day, every of us are going to have to give an account. And those that have not obeyed the gospel and do not know God, Paul said, will be subject to punishment and everlasting fire. And we don't want to see that happen to anyone. So we encourage you, obey the Lord, submit to Him in baptism, become a Christian, and your life will be enriched on this earth, and it will certainly be enriched throughout all eternity. If you're here and subject to the invitation, we encourage you by standing and singing our song. There's a